And if you all would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. I'm going to read Leviticus 16. You'll find that on page 95 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. We're going to read Leviticus 16, verses 1 to 22. And by way of reminder, Leviticus 16 is the prescription for the Day of Atonement. And as Ben and I have been preaching through Leviticus, this chapter really is the center of the book. It is the climax to which everything points, and then from there which everything descends. It's also the very center of the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Day of Atonement is smack dab in the middle. So we're going to read Leviticus 16 and then also Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 16. You'll find that on page 1009 in the pew Bibles. And I like to say Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, really is the best companion book to Leviticus. You could almost say what Leviticus was to the people of God in the Old Covenant, the book of Hebrews is to the people of God under the New Covenant. It really is how we work out living Leviticus. And so what I want to do this morning is answer the question. This is our final sermon in the book of Leviticus. I want to answer the so what question. So we've gone through the whole book of Leviticus. So what? How do we take these very obscure truths from the Old Covenant and apply them to us so that we live out God's will under the New Covenant? So let's read, beginning at verse 1 of Leviticus 16. And also, when I've been reading, keep your Bibles open to Hebrews 13. We're going to be referring to that a little bit more than Leviticus this morning. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel, which is the scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell to the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And now reading from Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside of the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the word of the Lord. As you can see from the bulletin, today's message is entitled Tempered with Christ. What do I mean by this? Well, let me explain with a culinary visual. This culinary visual is going to override the whole sermon, so keep this in mind. So by way of analogy, I want to tell you how to make the most delicious custard. Not pudding. There's a big difference between custard and pudding. But to make really good custard, here's what you do. You start with a big pot, and you fill it with cream. The heavier the cream, the better. Then you add in your sugar, put in some vanilla bean, and if you want to be really daring and make it really good, throw in a little bit of chipotle or cayenne pepper. It gives it a little spiciness, a little smoke. You bring this to a simmer. You want everything dissolved, all the sugar, all the vanilla, and the spices that you put in there. You want everything dissolved. And then once that comes to a simmer, you have a bowl of egg yolks. And the challenge is you've got to get these egg yolks into the heavy cream mixture. But you can't just throw them in and just start stirring. Why? You'll scorch the eggs and you'll get scrambled eggs in your custard. And that is not good eats. Nor can you let the cream cool. You need the heat. It won't mix with the eggs if you don't do it while it's hot. So here's what you do. You have to temper the eggs. And so when I'm doing this, I will take like a quarter measuring cup and I'll dip it in the hot cream and I'll take that and I'll come over to my egg mixture and I begin whisking it. And as I'm whisking, I will pour the hot cream into it. The agitation of the eggs raises the temperature just a little bit so it can receive the hot cream. Keep an eye on it. Make sure it doesn't start cooking the eggs. Let it sit a second. I scoop up some more heavy cream and I begin drizzling that into the eggs as I'm whisking them up. I keep doing this again and again until I bring the temperature of the eggs up to the temperature of the cream. And then once it's tempered, I throw it into the pot and you stir it up, pull it off the heat, dole it out into bowls, you serve it, and it is delicious. What does this have to do with Leviticus? Well, as we have seen, Leviticus is about how God loves us, how God wants us to live in His glorious presence. God knows that apart from Him, there's nothing but misery, death, and hell. And so the whole book of Leviticus, as we've seen, is how God has made a way for His people to come back into His presence. Just like Adam and Eve had been kicked out of His presence, the Garden of Eden, a way for them to come back. Now, the whole tabernacle was a little miniature Garden of Eden. God told Moses to build this tabernacle, not any way that Moses wanted to. There were specific instructions. It was God's design, not Moses's. This elaborate worship tent where God said, I will meet with my people, but only through an intermediary, the high priest. And God says, I will dwell with you in the Holy of Holies. That's as far as I can come, and that's as far as you can come. In Leviticus 16:2, we read that the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. Aaron, nor anyone else for that matter, could just barge into God's presence whenever they wanted. It would be like taking those eggs and throwing them into the hot custard mix, and they'd be scorched. Indeed, that's what we saw happen with Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. They went in to God's presence without being tempered. And so the whole book of Leviticus is about how God has to temper His people. How God takes of His white hot holiness. Our God is a consuming fire, as we read earlier. And He takes His holiness and He places it in His people. It's like taking that scalding hot cream and drizzling it into the eggs. God does this a little bit at a time with His holiness. What's the ultimate goal? To get the egg mixture into the cream mixture, to get God's people to be with God, to dwell with Him. And the more God adds of Himself, the more holy His people become. Look at the cover of today's bulletin. This is from Eugene Peterson's introduction to Leviticus and the Message. His introductions are wonderful, by the way. If you're ever about to read through a book, even if you're not going to read the Message, read his introductions. But he says the book of Leviticus is a detailed and meticulous preparation for holy living, or living holy in a culture that doesn't have the faintest idea what holy is. The moment these people enter Canaan, they will be picking their way through a lethal minefield of gods and goddesses that are designed to appeal to our God fantasies. Give us what we want, when we want it, on our own terms. But what these God fantasies in fact do is cripple or kill us. Leviticus is a start at the much teaching and long training that continues to be adapted and reworked in every country and culture where God is forming a saved people to live as He created them to live. Holy, as God is holy. It is an awesome thing to come into His presence, and we, like ancient Israel, stand in His presence at every moment. Our Lord is not dwelling in a tent or house in our neighborhood, but He makes His habitation in us and among us as believers and says, I am holy, you be holy. The point is, God wants us to live and not die. God wants us to live in the light and glory of His presence. God wants us to live in His holiness. He wants His holiness on display from us to the world. He wants us to bring that delicious aroma of Christ to the world. And this happens in three expanding areas. We see holiness in a tempered life. We see holiness in a tempered church. And we see holiness in a tempered cosmos. So those are our points this morning. Holiness in a tempered life, in a tempered church, and in a tempered cosmos. And think of these as three expanding circles. Christ tempers us individually in our hearts, in our lives, but then our lives expand to encompass one another, to encompass the church. And then the church expands to encompass the whole cosmos, which we'll get to and I'll explain. First, though, let's consider holiness in a tempered life. when you became a Christian, or when you become a Christian, when you cross over from death into life, it means that your journey to holiness has begun. And think again of this custard recipe. God has taken His white-hot holiness, and He's drizzled it into you. Sometimes it's through turmoil, sometimes through agitation. You've got to agitate those eggs to get that hot mixture in there. C.S. Lewis said, and the same with my testimony, God brought me into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming. A lot of agitation. But that's necessary, because He wants to put Himself, His holiness, in us. He takes of His Holy Spirit, that's why the Spirit is called holy, He's the Holy Spirit, and puts Himself in you, and you're purified like the tabernacle. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you want of Christ. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You want more and more of Christ's Spirit living in you. This is what it means to have a life tempered by Christ. So if we look back at Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6 show what a tempered life in Christ looks like. And what's really interesting about these verses 1 to 6 of Hebrews 13 is that they parallel Leviticus 18 to 20. That section of Leviticus that shows the outworking of God's holiness within His people. And the author gives us three areas where this tempered life is seen. The first area is love for the brotherhood. Look at verses 1 to 3 again of Hebrews 13. The author writes, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." So this first area of a tempered life is love for the brotherhood. A tempered life shows itself by loving one another. It means that we don't live holding grudges against each other. We don't live with bitterness. That we show and love to show hospitality, even to the point that we entertain strangers who could also be angels. It means living lives of grace. It means remembering those in prison. Now, the context here is not visiting prisons in general. It's specifically fellow brothers and sisters who are in prison, whether they are in prison because of their faith or whether they became believers in prison. The point is, either way, they are separated from the community, from the church, because of the incarceration. And the author is saying, because you're of the same body, you need to go and visit them, remind them that they're connected to something so much bigger, that God loves them. Make them feel connected. It's this love for the brotherhood. The second area that we see here of a tempered life is love for sexual purity. We begin at verse 4. The author writes, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." A tempered life in Christ will be evident by a love for sexual purity. And anything that deviates from sexual purity breaks God's heart. It incurs His displeasure. This means any sex outside of the marriage covenant. That includes premarital sex. It includes adultery. It also means homosexuality or pornography. All of these actions, if not dealt with, if not repented of, bring about God's judgment. The holiness and sanctity of marriage is held high in a life tempered by Christ. By the way, let me pause here and say, listen, it is not that our God is a killjoy who doesn't want us to have any fun. It's quite the contrary. Because God truly wants us to experience life, because God truly wants us to experience real joy, that can only happen the way God created sex to be enjoyed, in the bond of a covenant marriage between a husband and a wife. God has prescribed the right way to go about this, and anything outside of that context brings about pain, brings about misery, and also can bring about disease. But sex in marriage brings about life. That's the second area. The third area, love for contentment. A life tempered by Christ is is exemplified by a love for contentment. Look at verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? A tempered life in Christ is free from the slavish love for money. It finds ultimate contentment in Christ Jesus, knowing that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. Well, what can man do to me? Nothing. Now listen. Does this mean that when you become a Christian, all these temptations go away? No. In fact, many times, being a Christian, these temptations come out stronger. Like many of you, I grew up in an era of popular sitcoms like Seinfeld, Friends. Casual sex is portrayed as normative. Life is about happiness at all costs. And those are lies. That's not the way God has wired creation. And I'm afraid that even in the church, we are more tempered by culture than we are by Christ. The bottom line is this. Are you letting culture temper you so that you fit in with the kingdom of this world? Or are you letting Christ temper you so that you fit in with the kingdom of God? This is the battle that we're in. This is why it's so important for us on an individual level to be tempered by Christ. Praying daily, Father, please give me your holiness. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Pour more of you into me. Please make me holy. And as Christ does this, and he loves to answer those prayers, the more we grow in holiness. Our love for one another increases. Our love for sexual purity increases. Our contentment in Christ increases. These are all evidences of a holiness that's been tempered by Christ. Second, let's consider holiness in a tempered church. You see, God doesn't just work on individual hearts and people. He begins with individual hearts and people, but he doesn't keep us isolated. He connects us into the church. Christ works out his holiness on a corporate level. And there should be an increasing holiness in the life of a church. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 7 to 13, where the author says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Don't be led away by diverse strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. These verses show what a tempered church should look like. Now, we don't have time to look at all this in detail because there's a lot there, but I want to point out a few things. First of all, the author says, remember your leaders. This is parallel to Leviticus, where the people were told to honor Moses and Aaron and the leaders that God had put in place, the elders. In other words, remember them, don't forget them. The leaders that God has appointed in his church, they're the ones who speak the word of God to you. They're the ones who guard you from strange teachings. They're the ones who want to strengthen your heart with grace, not with works. And I love that I can honestly say this is Ben's and mine and the elders of Providence. This is our heart's desire. We want to strengthen your hearts with grace. We want to see you flourishing in God's grace and nothing else. Second, look at verse 10. This is a nugget of a verse right here. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That's huge. Listen to this again. We, brothers and sisters, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. In the tabernacle, as we've seen, there was holy food. There was holy bread, there was holy meat that no one could eat except the high priest and his family. You couldn't even touch it because it was so holy and it was reserved for the priests. And now the author to Hebrews is saying, we have something better. We have an altar from which those who minister, those high priests under the old covenant, they have no right to touch. They have no right to eat. We have something so much better. We have something so much more holy, so much more pure. You see, in the old covenant under Leviticus, there's so much about this external holiness, this external righteousness. That's where there are all these laws about cleanness and uncleanness. But under the new covenant, God goes deeper. He goes for the heart. And he's looking for cleanliness on an internal scale, not an external scale. The internal scale that affects our external thoughts and attitudes. So what is this food that we have a right to eat, that those in the old covenant have no right? The body of Christ. The body of Christ in communion. Only those who are in the body of Christ are able to eat of the body of Christ. Communion is so much more than a ritual. As Ben explained this morning during the baptism, we don't see baptism as often as we see communion, but communion is so much more than a ritual. We get to participate and see the drama of redemption played out again. Just as God commanded the Day of Atonement to be celebrated on a regular basis every year, the people needed to be reminded of how God removed their sin and made them holy. And what's so beautiful about the Day of Atonement that we've looked at in past sermons is that it shows how that there were two goats. One goat was killed for the sins of the people. It was for what we call, in theological terms, expiation. And then the goat that all the sins were placed upon was sent out into the wilderness to be killed. That represents propitiation. So in communion, we see again expiation of our sin and propitiation. So what's the big difference? Let me explain with a story. Let's say that after church, after the service, I go to the cafe, I get me a cup of coffee, I put a little cream and sugar into it, and let's say I'm walking from the cafe, I'm not minding my business, and I round the corner, and there's Kirk with a brand new shirt, and I accidentally run into him and spill coffee all over his shirt. And you know, because there's cream in the coffee, there's something about oil. Once that stain gets into his shirt, you can't get it out. So I've totally destroyed his shirt. And I apologize, Kirk, I'm so sorry. Please, please forgive me. And Kirk, being the wonderful brother that he is, says, Mark, don't worry about it. I forgive you. He doesn't dwell on it. Hey, Kirk doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't hold it over me like, oh, you know, I'm going to make you pay for this. No. That's expiation. He's expiated my sin. But let's say this is a brand new shirt that was given to him by his kids. And let's say it was his birthday, and his kids had given him this brand new shirt. They're so excited that Kirk is wearing the shirt that they got him. Kirk may have forgiven me. I may have had my sins expiated. But his kids are still a little angry at Pastor Mark for destroying their dad's new shirt. So what if I talk to Beth, and I say, Beth, where'd you get the shirt? I'm going to go out, and I'm going to buy one exactly like it, same size, everything, and I give it to Kirk. That would appease the Hasenfritz's kids' anger. At least I hope it would. That's propitiation. It's not just that my sins were forgiven by Kirk, but now I have appeased the Hasenfritz's kids. And this is what the Day of Atonement proclaimed. This is what communion proclaims. That Christ took on all of our sin. He doesn't hold it over us anymore. He doesn't make us pay for it. But then we could never afford to pay back God for what he did. It's not like, I mean, I can buy a new shirt and give it to Kirk. There's no way I can buy righteousness for myself or for anyone else. This is why Jesus had to come. That's why he's also the scapegoat. He's the one who takes his righteousness and he appeases the wrath of the Father. As we sang earlier, in Christ alone, listen to that second stanza again. In Christ alone who took on flesh, the fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Christ appeased the wrath of the Father by giving us his righteousness, adopting us into his family. And we are reminded of this every time we celebrate communion, how God has taken of his holiness and has put it into us as a corporate body that we celebrate together. And therefore, the church then leaves the building and becomes a beacon of grace to the world. This is why we say in the Apostles' Creed that I believe in the holy, universal church. We're the church who's being made holy to go out into the world and say, you need not fear God anymore. Come. Come and hear where grace is preached. Come and receive grace yourself. Finally, let's consider holiness in a tempered cosmos. You see, in Leviticus, the high priest, as we read in Leviticus 16, before they could even enjoy the Day of Atonement, before the priest could even enjoy God's presence in the holy place, the holy place had to be cleaned. It had to be made holy. Before God could even come and dwell within the Holy of Holies, that holy place had to be made holy. Think of it in the hospital. Think of an operating room. You have to go in and you've got to sterilize the whole room before the doctor will come in and do surgery. It's got to be completely clean. In the same way, spiritually, this holy place had to be made completely clean before God could dwell there. This is why Aaron had to go through all these blood sacrifices to make the holy place become a holy place. And this was just a small picture of what Christ was going to do. You see, as Aaron used sacrificial blood to cleanse the tabernacle, Christ, by his own blood, is cleansing the whole cosmos. Hebrews is very explicit about this. In Hebrews 9, 22 to 24, in fact, turn back there. Hebrews 9, 22. It says that indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the whole tabernacle that we saw in Leviticus was just a little miniature picture of the true tabernacle in the cosmos that Jesus went through when he died to purify the cosmos so that the cosmos could be inhabited by a holy God. You see, the point is this. Just as the high priest made the holy place a holy place, Jesus, the high priest, the great high priest, does the same thing. He does it first in our lives so that we can be reconciled with God. He does it within the church so that we can be reconciled with God on a corporate level. And ultimately, he does it in the cosmos so that the whole universe can be reconciled to a holy God. This is why the author of Hebrews can say in verse 14, chapter 13, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We read in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, we're given a vision of the New Jerusalem, that the eternal city that comes down out of heaven from God. This is the true holy place about to take over everything so that the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdom of our God. It encompasses all of creation, when the dwelling of God will be with men. And all that is unholy will be driven from his presence to eternal destruction. And all that is holy, and all who are holy, will abide with him for eternal life. So all this to say, if you've fallen asleep, that's okay. Wake up for this. We're like eggs being tempered for custard. Christ is doling out his holiness to us. At times there's agitation. At times there's a little turmoil. But he's stirring us up. He is making us holy. He is making the church holy. He is making the whole cosmos holy, that he might dwell in all things. In Hebrews 12:14, we read, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is the bottom line about holiness. As Ben and I have said before about the book of Leviticus, holiness is not the goal of the Christian life. It's not. Holiness is not the goal. Holiness is the end to the goal. What is the goal? Beholding the beauty of God. Beholding the beauty of Christ. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses prayed for what I consider to be the highest desire that anyone could ask for. This is the best prayer you could ever pray. In Exodus 33:18, we read, Moses said, "Now please, show me your glory." Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He wanted to behold all the beauty of God. Years later, David came and he wrote Psalm 27. And in verse 4, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, one thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." David's one desire, Moses' one desire, show me thy glory. Let me see your beauty. Years passed. A brother by the name of Thomas Aquinas came along in the 1200s. This is over 800 years ago, by the way. Thomas Aquinas was a brilliant theologian. He wrote this huge book called the Summa Theologica, which in Latin means the summary of theology. He wrote this in the mid-1200s, and it was one of the first attempts at a systematic theology text, and it was brilliant. I mean, not only does he discuss deep things of theology, he goes into philosophy as well. He had a brilliant mind, and he put all this down in this Summa Theologica. It's deep, it's profound, and it was almost complete. He never finished it. And I say almost because as Thomas Aquinas was studying the Scripture, as he spent time in prayer and study and meditation, he said that one day he had a vision that he couldn't even describe correctly. They call it the beatific vision. He had a vision of Christ. He said it was so amazing, so beautiful, so incredible that he couldn't write thereafter. In fact, he didn't talk a whole lot after that either because he was just so blown away by this vision of Jesus. Theologians would come to Thomas Aquinas and say, "Oh, this is a beautiful masterpiece, what you've written. Oh, this is, oh, it's incredible." You know what he would say? "It's just straw. From what I've seen, it's just straw." It was a man who was tempered by the holiness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is no higher aspiration than this. The Summa Theologica, the summary of theology, is to behold the glory of Almighty God. And we see that in the cross. We see that in Christ. It's a prayer that Christ wants us to pray. It's a prayer that he longs to answer. Now listen, I don't want to end this sermon on a sacrilegious note, so I won't. But I've got to mention Rick Astley and the good theology that he has in his song. I don't even think he realized it. But in that great popular song, Never Gonna Give You Up, Rick Astley singing to a woman that he loves. And if there's any pure love from a man to a woman, it only gets its reflection because of Christ in the church and Christ's love for his bride. And I would say this song really sums up all of Leviticus, Jesus, in so much more eloquent words. Sings to us, "We're no strangers to love. You know the rules, and so do I. I established the rules. They're in Leviticus. They're in the Bible. A full commitment's what I'm thinking of. I want all of you to myself. I want you to have all of me. There are no other gods. Don't be tantalized by other things. They're going to let you down. You're not going to get this from any other guy, and it's true. I just want to tell you how I'm feeling. I've got to make you understand." So God gives us his Spirit so that we do understand. And he promises, "I'm never, ever going to give you up. I'm never going to let you down. I'm never going to run around and desert you. I'm never going to make you cry. In fact, I'm going to wipe every tear from your eye. I'm never going to say goodbye. I'm not going to tell a lie and hurt you. You can trust in me. Brothers and sisters, do you know that? Do you know the glory? Let's pray.